many of you have ever received a recall notice for some kind of product? Probably more likely some kind of a car recall, something that needed to be fixed and so on. Well, I received that kind of a notice about 2 years ago, 2017. I received a recall notice from Kia Canada. Now, many of you know that I drive a 2010 Kia Soul. Wow, hard to believe my car is almost 10 years old, and I've had it now for a number of years. Well, in 2017, they were recalling more than about, probably around 43,000 Kia Souls to repair seat heaters that apparently could burn occupants. Now, I love our heated seats. In fact, I have to be honest, I even used heated seats a couple of times this past week. Well, what do you think I did with the notice? To be honest, at first, I totally ignored it. And then after a while, I started to think, well, wait a minute, what if this recall expires? So I called a dealership, and I asked, well, is there a time limit to get the recall work done? And I was told, no, there's no time limit. So as a result, I have to be honest and say that I have not done anything about it. Now, the fact that I'm telling you, I think now I guess it's confession time. And probably it's time for me to go ahead and make sure that I get it done. And so if you could ask me whether or not I've done it or not. You know, sometimes we pay attention to warnings. Again, another example, maybe a time or two ago, my car was being serviced, and the mechanic said, well, your tires probably need replacing. And I said, well, how bad is it? He said, well, you know, it's kind of borderline. I said, well, what's the problem if I don't, and so on. And he was up front. Possible safety issue, not yet a point where I'm driving illegally. So I'm kind of weighing the consequences of these things, and we tend to do that. Now, in that case, I did, and I replaced my tires. You know, sometimes with warnings, we respond to them. Other times, we ignore them. Sometimes it's a big deal. Sometimes it really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. But there are times when ignoring warnings can be very, very serious, whether for us or possibly even jeopardizing others. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, a shot over the bow. Well, back in, you know, the Navy battles, one ship might fire a cannon shot over the bow of another ship. It's really a warning. It's saying, okay, listen, do you want to engage in battle or not? Either you surrender to us or you pay the consequences. Well, in the text that we're looking at this morning, we've got Moses and Aaron, in a sense, firing a shot over the bow of Pharaoh, you know, the king of Egypt. And it really is a warning. It's sort of saying, listen, you have a choice. You either are going to surrender to Yahweh, to the God of, not just of Israel, but really the God who is the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe, or you're going to have to pay the consequences. You and even your people. And again, this is not just a very simple warning that you can ignore, that you can delay. This is going to have consequences. So let's pick up our text at Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Now remember, it says, the Lord had said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. This idea of being made like a god to Pharaoh is really saying to Moses, listen, I'm giving you my authority. You are going wearing my mantle. You have my authority, what you say, I'm saying. What you do, I'm doing, and so on. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. Remember, we talked about how Moses did everything he could to get out of what God was calling him to do. But God would not, he granted a concession in the sense that he said, okay, you're not going to be the spokesperson. Aaron, your brother, is going to speak on your behalf. But God made no concession in the message. We don't have the right to just water down the message, make it more palatable to people. He says, no, you are to say everything I command, and so on. But then verse 3, it's kind of a curious text. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And we're going to kind of look at this theme of hardening of the heart a little more going forward. But notice he says, he will not listen. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And then verse 5, which is so key to our understanding of this. And the Egyptians will know, that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now, when he's talking about the idea of a hard heart, what they would understand about it is a hard heart, and their understanding is not a hard-heartedness that we might say, somebody who has no compassion, though they're maybe related, someone who is just kind of emotionally cold. I mean, some of us, maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you are a little emotionally cold. Is that what we're talking about? Somebody with no feeling, whatever. Really what it's getting at is a hard heart, in this context, is a heart that is kind of dug in. It's stubborn. It's unyielding. And we really see that in Pharaoh and his responses. And again, we noted that for Pharaoh to not listen to Moses' words, because remember, Moses is God's representative. So for him to resist what Moses is saying is really for him to be resisting the very voice of God. Now, it's interesting that sometimes when we go through this account, and it starts in chapter 7, it goes all the way through to chapter 11, sometimes it talks about how it was God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other times it's described as Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And we might say, well, wait a minute, who is it? Is it God that's causing him to harden his heart, or is it Pharaoh? And frankly, it's a little bit like the whole chicken egg thing. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? I think it's both. Yes, I do believe that God is ultimately the one behind. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart so that his glory and what he ultimately does is going to become manifest. It's going to bring greater honor to his name. At the same time, it is again Pharaoh who is responsible for hardening his own heart. It's a little bit like in the New Testament. You remember we talked about this some time ago, how when it came to Jesus being crucified, God, preaching the book of Acts, Peter accuses them for being responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, but it says, but it was all God's intention from the beginning, and yet you are the ones that did it. And so we see this again going back and forth. Remember, now God says, listen, I'm going to execute, do all kinds of great signs and wonders, and sometimes it's the whole thing of miracles. Now, miracles in the Bible can serve a number of functions. They're often signs that point to God's amazing power. But miracles can also function to, in a sense, increase guilt, because they're signs that are pointing to the activity of God. But if you don't listen to the signs, they can be devastating in terms of the consequences. So they, in a sense, either open hearts or they result in closed hearts. Well, it goes on. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, again, see, I made you like Pharaoh. But now look at verse 8. Again, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says, go and, perform a miracle, then take your staff, throw it down before him, it'll become a snake. And they went, they did exactly what God had said. Aaron threw his staff down. It became a snake. Pharaoh summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptians' magicians did also the same things by their secret arts. They threw down his staff, it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs. By the way, miracles are not only done sometimes in the name of God, but they can be also done and counterfeited by demonic powers and so on. So just because powers are done or miracles are done is not always indicative that it is the hand of God. But notice the supremacy of God in all of this. Aaron's staff, the snake, swallow up all of the others. Now, by the way, this whole thing of the snake was really a challenge to Pharaoh's authority. The cobra was a symbol of his power. It was on his crown, even at a temple, for the snake god. So it's interesting what in a sense is going on. As Aaron throws his staff down to the ground, the snake swallows up the others. But he's taking this symbol of this power and the majesty of Pharaoh and making it crawl in the dust. And what do we see as we go through these accounts? And as I was pondering this, I thought, well, do I do one sermon for every one of these 10 plagues? And I'm not going to do that. I'm more going to just kind of give an overview and focus in on a couple of principles. But one scholar talking about this talked about how in evangelism, you know, one of the best ways to convince people of their need of Christ is to find out really what it is that they are ultimately relying on or counting on. For example, if somebody says, well, I'm as good as anyone else, what are they counting on? They're counting on their own good works. That as long as they're better than average, then God will accept them. And so we might have to kind of explore that. Well, how good do you have to be? And how will you really know? And then we can talk about sort of the futility of their works and so on. If they're counting on money and wealth, we can talk about, well, how fleeting it is, how unreliable it is. And there are lots of ways that we could look at it in contemporary culture. And we can maybe point them to the book of Ecclesiastes, where it talks about how vain and how fleeting all of these things can be. If they're counting on their beauty or their strength, we can talk about, I mean, I can talk about going into a senior's home, as I've had to do, you know, multiple times, caring for my dad in the last while. And we talk about just how transient and temporary these things are. Now, by the way, this whole thing of the plagues, the judgments that we find in the account we're looking at, there are some who will try and immediately make parallels today. They'll talk about crises or disasters or tragic things that happen in our world today. And they'll say, well, see, these are the judgments of God. And to be honest, we can't say it with any certainty. Is this the judgment of God? Is this not the judgment of God? And so on. But what it does do is all of these things that happen can certainly serve to demonstrate the fragility of the things that we might be trusting in, or even the futility of the things that we revere, in a sense, the things that are our gods. I mean, think back in 2013. And the rains we're having, you know, even this weekend, reminding us of the 2013 flood in Calgary. And remember, up until that time, some of the most expensive and most desirable properties in Calgary were, you know, right up riverfront properties and so on. But all it took was one massive flood in our city that just pointed out how unreliable and, in a sense, how futile some of these things that we were trusting in really are. And so what happens as we look into chapter 7 through 11, these judgments or these signs, these plagues, what they are is really an indication of God's power and his supremacy over all of the gods of Egypt. Now again, there are those, some scholars, who will say that every one of these 10 plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus, that every one of them was an attack, or in a sense a mocking, of one of the specific gods of Egypt. Now I think it's true for some of them. I don't think we can say that about all of them. But I think overall, you look at all of these different things that God does, these signs, these judgments, and it is clear that what he is doing is he's pointing out to Egypt, listen, his supremacy and how the things that they revere, the things that they are trusting in, ultimately are not really going to, well, they're not going to hold up or hold water. Now, some of them are fairly clear, and again, I'm not going to go through every one of them, but the first one, remember when the Nile River was turned into blood, and all the reservoirs and the streams and the ponds and everything were all turned to blood. The Nile was really the center of economic power in life for the Egyptians. In fact, the Egyptian god, one of their primary gods, was the god Happy. Now, I don't mean H-A-P-P-Y, but it's probably H-A-P-I. And Happy was a male god that had female attributes. And Happy was not just sort of the god of the Nile, but Happy was the god of the annual flooding of the Nile. Because whereas we might think of flooding as disastrous, what had happened in Calgary, well, in Egypt, what happened was that the flooding of the Nile, what it did is it deposited rich silt all along the shoreline, and that's where they would grow their crops. And so the Nile was really very central to the economy and really the fruitfulness of Egypt, and so on. And so what God is really doing, in a sense we could say that the Nile was almost like the lifeblood of the nation. And what does God do? He turns it into blood. It ultimately becomes undrinkable. We can look at some of the other plagues, for example. They worship the sun. Well, one of the attacks, remember when the plague of darkness, and others of the plagues were against things like fertility or weather or crops or health. All of the things that Egypt trusted in and revered. Well, it's interesting if we take, what is it that they revered? You know, beauty and comfort and prosperity and all of these things, and we look at what are the things that we value in our culture today, and we can certainly see some parallels. But what was God doing? Well, remember back in chapter 5, verse 2. When Moses first goes to Pharaoh and comes with the message of God, that he is to let the people go so that they can go out into the wilderness or out into the desert and worship him. Pharaoh, remember his comment? He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and I will not let him go." Now look at chapter 7, verse 5. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Remember we read this. "When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." So Pharaoh says, look, who's the Lord? I mean, I'm a religious man, but who is the Lord? He has no right, remember? He has no jurisdiction here. And what does God say? "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So in a sense, we can look at this whole series of plagues and judgments against Egypt as God answering Pharaoh's question. He says, all right, you want to know who I am? Okay, I'm going to show you who I am. You think you're so mighty and powerful, so independent? You get the worship of the people? You think you've got your life all figured out and all that, and you say, well, who is the Lord? You have no jurisdiction over my life. And really, what is God saying to him? Okay, Pharaoh, have it your way. Now, the thing that's interesting as well is what God was doing, he's answering Pharaoh's question, but he's also saying to him, listen, in oppressing my people, you are oppressing me. In other words, that this is not just any group of people that you are persecuting. And so it's interesting later when we got the various plagues that are going on. For example, there's the plague of the flies. And when you think of it, flies can go kind of anywhere, right? I mean, there's nothing, no borders, no, they're unrestricted where they go. And yet it says that in the region of Goshen where the Israelites were living, there were no flies. So God is able to preserve his own people in the midst of all of the judgment. And that also became a sign to Pharaoh. Look at the devastation that's happening to your people. Look at the preservation of my people. Do you see a difference here? Now, when I was thinking of all this, I'm thinking of Pharaoh's response. In this account, I'm contrasting it with Acts chapter 9. Remember when this whole idea that Pharaoh is not just oppressing any group of people, but ultimately by oppressing the people of God, he is really oppressing and ultimately rebelling against God. In Acts chapter 9, you remember Paul, or Saul at the time, as Saul was persecuting the church, remember he struck down off his horse, he struck with blindness, there's this voice from heaven, and it says, "Saul, Saul, again, why do you persecute me?" And Saul could have easily said, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not doing anything to you, Lord." But what does it say? And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Saul might have said, "Well, Lord, I'm not persecuting you at all." But what was Jesus saying? He says, "Listen, by opposing my people, you are persecuting me." Now, it's a contrast because Saul does respond to the message. Saul does repent and he's ultimately transformed. Pharaoh resists. And his heart becomes increasingly hardened. Now, the point that I want us to get through as we're looking at this whole thing is that God wants your attention and mine. God speaks. He speaks through, as we know, through creation. We can see the universe, we can see that he speaks through providence. He speaks through numerous blessings that we receive. He speaks through his word. He speaks ultimately through Jesus. But God also can speak not only through the good times, but he can also speak through difficulties that we go through. You see, the plagues and all of this that we read is not only about God's judgment and God's anger, but in a sense it's also God's mercy. And he starts out relatively, I mean it's difficult, but increasing severity depending on how people respond. Remember C.S. Lewis, this masterful statement when he talks about even suffering, difficulties. But he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. God is our megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So in a sense, what's happening is God is speaking. God is revealing himself to Pharaoh. He's giving him every opportunity to respond. But when he doesn't respond, things get more difficult and more severe. His heart becomes increasingly hardened, and God increases the pressure. Now, there are times that I find it interesting, because there are times, as you read the whole account, there are times that Pharaoh does seem to soften. In fact, it almost seems at one point that Pharaoh is converted. He repents, and he totally responds. We see little glimpses. Remember in chapter 8, verse 8, the plague of the frogs. He says, "Pray to the Lord to take them away, and I will let your people go." It seems like his heart begins to soften for a moment. But here's what happens when the pressure is off. When the crisis has passed, he reneges. And he goes back to his stubborn ways. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. When he saw there was relief, he hardened his heart, would not listen. After the plague of locusts in chapter 10, again, it seems like he almost comes to real repentance. Look at verses 16 and 17. He quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Notice this, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Now forgive my sin once more. Pray to the Lord, your God, to take this deadly plague away from me." But once again, look at verse 20. But the Lord hardened his heart. He would not let the Israelites go. But isn't this typical of us? How many times we go through, often, let's say, a really difficult time, and we might say, Lord, this is what's going on. This happens, by the way, not only to people coming to Christ for the first time, it happens sometimes even to Christians. God will do anything you want. Let this go away. Maybe we're struggling with addictions of some kind or some type of sin. And we say, Lord, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to respond. I'm going to obey you. The crisis passes. We go right back to where we were before. But here's the thing. We think we go back the way we were before, but the reality of it is, as Pharaoh was pointing out, we actually might be worse off than we were before. The idea of spiritual hardness, the stubbornness of our heart, it doesn't just kind of stay static. It can be a process. There can be repeated refusals. But Pharaoh discovers that there is a point of no turn. There's a familiar statement that I think most of us can identify with. Notice this, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Old Testament scholar J.A. Machier says it really well. And I want a little longer quote, but I want you to follow this. He says, humans are so created that the choices they make contribute to forming character. Character, thus formed, again, promotes the making of similar choices in the future. And by the way, that is either positive or negative. Sometimes it takes a long series of choices to produce a fixed habit. Sometimes one is enough. Think of somebody, for example, who becomes an alcoholic. For some, it's a long process. For some, it's just almost immediate. Choosing and habit forming are things we all know about. What none of us knows is when the point of no return will be reached. None of us can say, is one more sound choice, this good habit is mine. Nor can we say, I can risk one more choice and still retain the freedom to give it up. We can pass the point where freedom to change has been lost and still retain the illusion that I can give it up any time I want. Going back to my opening story, the key of recall. So far, I haven't responded to it. Now, the fact that I've mentioned it to you means that probably I need to, right? In some respects, the message of the gospel is kind of like announcing a recall. God is saying, listen, you've got a problem. There's a problem in your life. And by the way, it's not my doing. It's not a manufacturer's defect. But you have a problem, and it's the problem that all human beings have inherited. You've got a fallen nature. You're broken. You've got issues. You've got challenges. It's a breach that is now between me and you. The problem is you want to try to govern your own life and solve all your own problems, but you can't do it. The problem is not fixable. It's not something that you can just kind of work out on your own. Continue to ignore the recall. It's going to lead to a hardening of your hearts. And it ultimately will lead to spiritual death and eternal separation from me. But listen, I'm giving you a recall notice. I offer you a fix. I'm offering to repair the damage, the brokenness. In fact, the promise or the problem was really paid for, erased. So it's not that something you have to pay for. It was already paid for because Christ, Jesus on the cross, He was broken. He was the one who, in what he did on the cross, made it possible for you to be fixed. That's the terms of the recall. It's been paid for already by Christ. But be warned. Tuning out, even in small things, can easily develop a pattern, a habit, that hardens our hearts with devastating consequences. If you're a Christian today, we can so easily harden our hearts by our disobedience, by sin, by not yielding and being fully surrendered to Jesus. And we're kind of running around like with broken parts and things aren't really working in our lives. We're trying to fix and trying to solve. And he says, listen, the recall notice is there. Let me fix you. But you've got to do it in my terms. If you're not a Christian today, if we haven't ever surrendered to Jesus, he says, listen, don't be like Pharaoh and kind of partially come and say, Lord, okay, here's my problem, here's my mess. And then God comes in and he begins to restore and fix. And then when everything is kind of okay and things seem to have calmed down, we go all the way back to where we were. He says, no, come to me fully. Again, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it to the full. The message is really what God is saying is, listen, one way or another, you are going to bow your hearts. You are going to surrender. But do it now. Do it now before it's too late. Submit to me. Here's the recall notice. I offer fix. Will you respond to my invitation? Shall we pray?